Oh, it actually seems like it's more typical that we have less people in the afternoon, more people in the morning. We've reversed that trend today, which is good.
I can't move anything. I gotta. Once it works, I gotta leave it alone.
Now, those of you who are, you're gonna have to look through me, which is. Happens all the time. People look right through me, so don't worry about it. I made it bigger so that you wouldn't miss as much of it. I'm not going to explain the first slide. It's just there. I like it. That's why it's there. I was. You know, we'll get to Psalm 150 later in the sermon, but that just was. That was priceless, I thought. Around our house, we don't care whether they're worshiping or not. My wife hates these creatures, and we have to get rid of them because they eat in the garden. But I guess if we saw one praising God, maybe she'd have some mercy. I don't know. Well, we haven't experienced that yet. But it's always a first. I got to get you up to speed because yesterday wherever we are, NOLA, over the other side, I gave a sermon and I talked a lot about the synagogue and what it was like to go to a synagogue service. Not that I'd ever been to one back 2,000 years ago, but I tried to do my research and explain this for the benefit of our congregation and especially for our younger people, what it would have been like to go to a synagogue service back in the time of Jesus. And I said that I was, you know, there was a certain nature to the synagogue service. I'm going to briefly recap for those of you that were not there that didn't hear me yesterday. And that the festivals were different. So today's message will be about the festivals, but I need to spend just a few minutes setting the stage. So those of you who heard me yesterday, you can sleep. This one person already told me they were going to. And the rest of you can. We'll get you up to speed very quickly. This particular picture right here is some artist's idea of what the synagogue at Capernaum looked like. We only have ruins of it today that have been reconstructed. In fact, the ruins look like this. There's the reconstructed ruins of the Capernaum Synagogue. This is the Sea of Galilee. So the synagogue was down, and the whole town was down there close to the Sea of Galilee. And as you recall, that's where Peter, Andrew, James, John were from. They were fishermen, right? And that's because there were a lot of fish in this lake here. And they had a synagogue there, just as they did in most of the cities in Galilee. Even though Galilee, just a few hundred years before that, had been pretty much almost 100% Gentile, the Jews over the several hundred year period before Jesus came on the scene in that region in Nazareth, the Jews had begun to move up there from Judea and maybe perhaps moving back from Babylon or Alexandria or wherever else they were, and they started to settle in the region of Galilee, and most of the cities in Galilee had a synagogue. So we talked about this particular synagogue right here. And I'll give you, I think, a close-up here. It's blown up quite a bit, so you've lost some detail there. But it didn't look like this when they found it. They found it in ruins. All these blocks were all just laying around. But they've built them up. They built them up, and this is the structure of what that synagogue looked like in Capernaum. What did they do at a synagogue service? How many people have been to a synagogue service? I haven't. Okay, we've got a few. So correct me in the cases where I'm wrong. But this is what I've read, and if you have anything to add, please raise your hand. But from what I read, the typical synagogue service, and they're talking about synagogue service 1,000 or 2,000 years ago, they began with reciting the Shema, that you would read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. We'll talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." They didn't read it in English. They would read it in Hebrew, I assume. Is that correct? Well, you that have been to a synagogue have been in a synagogue in your lifetime, but we're assuming that this is we're talking about what it was like back then. So they read the Shema. They also read some other scriptures from Deuteronomy and Numbers. And then, after that, whoops, I didn't mean to do that. After that, they had some prayers. And their prayers were different than the prayer, for example, that Rick just asked on my behalf as I'm speaking. They were formal prayers already written, like the one that Bob did this morning, you know, our Father which art in heaven. It was something that was a structured prayer. So they had some standard forms of prayer after reciting the Shema at the beginning of their service. Then after that, you had every synagogue, at least if they could afford it. I think you didn't really start a synagogue until you could afford it, until you had your 10 men and so forth. You bought a Torah scroll so that you had something to read from. You had the law, you also had the prophets, but you had to have at least a Torah scroll. And they would read from the law, and they would read from the prophets. So there's a lot of churches today, Christian churches, that do the same thing. They read from the law, read from the prophets. Just as an example, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, you've read this before, but now we'll give it some context. Jesus was in Nazareth, which was his hometown. He came back to Nazareth. He had been around in some other areas in Galilee, including Capernaum, and he'd done some works in Capernaum. The people in Nazareth wanted him to do some miracles there. But he entered in the synagogue in Nazareth, stood up in the synagogue, and he read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. That really wasn't a book. It was a scroll. It was a scroll like this. It's translated, I'm reading from the New American Standard, it says book, but the marginal note says scroll, because that's what they had. They didn't have books yet at the time of Jesus. They didn't have a codex or the way they attached them together. He opened the book, found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Then he closed the scroll, rolled the scroll back up, gave it back to the attendant, who was one of the synagogue officials, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in all the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began to say, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So here's a real-life example we have in the Gospels of Jesus in a synagogue in Nazareth, which we don't know what that looked like or where it was exactly these days. And he read standing up. It's interesting. He read standing up, and then when he commented, he was sitting down. So they had special respect for the Word of God. They stood up. That was their tradition and their habit. So there was a Torah scroll. They read from the Torah, and they also, don't know for sure if they did this in Jesus' time, but at some point they also had readings that accompanied the Torah readings, and these were readings from the prophets. They would read the scripture. And when you were of a certain age, the boys could read it. About 13 or so, they became men in a sense and could participate in the service of the synagogue. So we've got the Shema, we've got this recited scripture that's read every week. You've got prayers that are scripted, that are organized ahead of time. You've got readings from the Torah, you've got readings from the prophets. And this is a structure so far of the synagogue. Does this sound familiar to those of you that have been in synagogues? Okay, so we still, 2,000 years later, we're following similar customs. This is a closer look at the synagogue in Capernaum, where they've reconstructed from the different parts that they had. I mentioned yesterday, you notice there's something missing here. You all very comfortable? There's nothing to sit on. There are some benches on the side. I don't know if anybody got to sit there or not. Maybe older people. I was just guessing. I don't know. But people stood up. They're not just gone because the furniture is rotted away. They're gone because they were never there in the first place. Only had a few chairs for a few important people. And Jesus, remember, he complained about that. Said, "You always want the chief seats in the synagogues." Well, really, there were only a few seats, unless it was a very rich synagogue. So, after we had the reading of the Torah and the reading of the prophets, then you've got a discourse of some sort, a homily, they call it in some churches, or I don't know what they call it in a Jewish service, but you've got somebody that can read. If you want to write down scripture, I'll read this very quickly. Acts chapter 13 and verses 15 to 16. And Paul was in Antioch along with his group of people that were with him. And after they read the law and the prophets, it says, "Then the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.'" So Paul was a visiting, he was a rabbi, he was a teacher. I don't know whether they knew that or not, or maybe just because he was visiting, they gave him a chance to talk. And I don't know Paul, but I've read his letters. You know, you've read his letters. And if you gave Paul a chance to talk, what did Paul do? Paul talked. and he talked a lot. And he stood up, he motioned with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and those of you who fear God," you know, there were God-fearers there that weren't full proselytes. And from there, he goes from Abraham all the way through. You know, we got David, and we go all the way to Jesus, and Jesus died. He's the Messiah you're looking for. And he used that opportunity, the fact that it was customary and hospitable to invite a guest to speak, he used that as a springboard for preaching the gospel in the cities throughout Asia and Europe that he visited. And the result of that was that the church spread very rapidly. Also, another result was that Paul regularly got kicked out of synagogues because they didn't want to hear that message. Not many of them didn't. But the Gentiles, the God-fearers, they did like that message, more so than the Jews, apparently. And after he would get kicked out of the synagogue, the God-fearers would say, "We want to hear some more about this." And they'd go find someplace else to meet. And he would still meet on the Sabbath with those who wanted to hear him. But he was regularly hounded out of the synagogues. But the fact that the synagogues were there gave him an opportunity to spread the gospel. And it was very instrumental in the way God used the circumstances of the Roman Empire at the time for the spreading of the gospel. And the beginning of the church, which is pictured by this day. God had all the pieces in place. It had the Pax Romana, right? It had the Roman Empire that was, you know, it was prosperous in a way. And it was peaceful. As long as you didn't, you know, do the wrong thing or look at the wrong person or the right person in the wrong way or whatever, you know, there was a peace. And that peace and that prosperity enabled people like Paul to get on a ship and go where he wanted to go and preach the gospel. It's just like today. It's just like today. We have an open door, and I shudder to think at what is expected of us because Paul did so much as one person and a few people helping him. And I got a long way to go to even have any kind of an impact, and I think about that a lot. After this talk, did they have some kind of a talk, some kind of a sermon in a synagogue service now? Somebody get up and give a message, a focused message? Yes, no?
Short.
Oh, okay. And after that, there is a benediction or blessing. Now, I don't know that somebody conducting the service can give that. If you had to have a priest to do the blessing, perhaps you just read the blessing if you weren't a priest, but the priest could actually do a blessing if you had a priest in your particular congregation. So it's very structured, not terribly free-flowing. It doesn't seem to be. It seems to have a regular structure, very organized, and you could pretty much know what to expect next. That was a typical, if my sources are correct, that's a typical synagogue service. What I told the congregation yesterday, the young people, that's what Jesus saw every week when he went to the synagogue. But it was a different story. It was a different story on the holy days. Because the regular synagogue service was, it got the job done, it was fairly serious, focused on the law, they read from the law and the prophets, it was traditional, but it wasn't very exciting. Now, there's no law that says church service has to be exciting, I'm not trying to make that point. But reading about it, it doesn't sound that exciting to me. But when I read about the holy days, I read something different. And it seems to me that there's something very special about the holy days. Today is different. In Exodus 23, and I've got the scripture right up here, verses 14, 15, and 16, we read that three times a year you celebrate a feast to me, God says. You observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you would eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Aviv. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. And you shall observe the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. That's the day that we're observing today, celebrating today. And also the feast of ingathering. We call it the Feast of Tabernacles many times. At the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. There are three different harvest seasons in Palestine, in this area where God's people were. Three different harvest seasons. What's the first one? It's a review, you know. Shout it out. What's the first harvest? Around the time of, right after the days of unleavened bread.
Barley.
What was the second harvest?
Wheat.
Right now. Wheat. Third harvest, later in the fall.
Fruit.
Okay. Dates, grapes, figs, olives, whatever, all those kinds of things. So you have three harvest seasons. The holy days came in those seasons. We learn a lot from that. Not going to go into it today, but we learned about how God has a plan to progressively harvest more and more people. And when I go to Thailand and I speak about the holy days, I always focus it on the harvest. It makes sense to them to talk about harvest of crops, and it makes sense to make that analogy to people, and that's right in Scripture, so it works. But today's not a regular Sabbath. It's not a regular Sabbath service in the same sense. And in Israel, it was very different. The day was very special. And what we're going to do today is take a look at some of the things that made this day and the other holy days different than the regular services week in and week out. And especially what was different about the temple services on the holy days. And in the process of doing this, I hope that we'll get a broader or maybe a more complete perspective on the subject of worshiping God. So the scripture we just said read three times a year, gives three feasts, unleavened bread, harvest, the feast of Pentecost, the feast of harvest, and the feast of ingathering. Those are the 3 days. And they were pilgrimage festivals. We know from other scriptures that in Deuteronomy 16, for instance, it says, you go to the place that God chooses. Where is the place that God chose?
Jerusalem.
And why did he choose Jerusalem? Or what was there in Jerusalem?
The temple.
The temple. You had to go to the temple. Why did you have to go to the temple? It's the only place you're allowed to
sacrifice.
So there were sacrifices involved with the holy days. And that made it special in a way that we'll talk about in just a minute. And there were very special services. And there were things you could do, or things that could be done, put it that way, in Jerusalem at the temple that you wouldn't be able to pull off in Capernaum or Nazareth or Chorazin or somewhere else in Galilee or somewhere else in Jerusalem, or even. There were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem. But you could do things at the temple because of all the resources that were available. And I think there's something to learn from that, and that's why I want to spend some time talking about it today. So here's somebody's idea of what it looked like as you would be coming up toward Jerusalem. Now this picture almost looks like you're looking downhill. And you wouldn't be. If you're coming, especially from this side, yeah, you'd be looking uphill. But anyway, you're traveling toward the Temple Mount. You're in these large caravans, large groups of people, okay? And not just you, but your family perhaps. And also, what else we got here?
Animals.
Why would you take animals? I told you yesterday, no. Why would you take animals with you to a feast?
Eat
food. That was special. They didn't have meat all the time at every meal like we do. We live in such a rich society, in a rich world, that it's hard sometimes to put ourselves back in the sandals of these people and know what they were experiencing. But they had a lot of bread, and a lot of vegetables, and you know maybe so their leeks and onions like they had in Egypt. But they didn't have meat that often. At the festivals, they looked forward to having meat, and they took the meat with them on the hook, because it was easier than carrying them dead, as I told them yesterday. So you take them down there alive. And that was something you had to look forward to. And I can imagine, especially as a young person, actually, I first went to the feast when I was a young person. How many people went to the feast like when they were less than 10? Okay, not a lot of them. And like a lot of people here, our family didn't have much. I remember riding all the way to Georgia in a VW microbus. It wasn't really a microbus, but it was a VW bus. You know, one of those things that didn't have a gas gauge. You just had a button that you pulled out to give it more gas. You got another 50 miles once you pulled that thing out. So you'd run out of gas and then yank that and hope you had some there. All the way down to, not all the way down, but on the way down to Georgia, there were seedless grapes in the truck, and it was my brother and I were only kids. We were with some other people in the van. Seedless grapes, dates, and apricots, dried apricots. First time in my life ever had dried apricots. Well, this was something. I mean, we weren't taking cheap with us or whatever, but I had these dried fruits, and I thought I was rich. And this is really good. And it got to the feast, and we had whipped butter, and we thought we were really rich. And I can imagine a little bit as what some of the young people in this picture were thinking. You go there, you know, it's going to be fun. It's going to be fun. We're going to have lots of good food. And we're going to see some of our family we haven't seen for a long time. They were told 3 times a year the men were to go to Jerusalem. But it wasn't just the men. You were to take your families if you could, because the Passover was commanded for everybody. So you tried to take your family to that. if you could. And you could only sacrifice the Passover in Jerusalem, because that's where the temple was. And then for the holy days, the fall holy days, it says, you know, all your family is supposed to rejoice. Rejoice before God at the feast. So you tried to do that. Maybe you couldn't afford it all the time, but you tried to take your family to the feast. But it was a big production to get there. You had to take all the food that you were going to need for a week, plus your travel back and forth, depending on how far away you live. If you were up in Galilee, you had a 2-3 day trip to get there. And then a few days to get back. And maybe you stayed with some relatives for a little while you were down there. No, no. You had to take the animals. You had to take your half shekel temple tax and take that. So it was a big production to go to a festival in the first century. In Luke chapter 2, we talked about this yesterday, but for the benefit of those of you who were not there, this is just speculation. But the caravans, according to the sages of the time, the caravans had to be segregated. Couldn't have the men walking with the women. Why is that? Because as a man, you shouldn't be walking along with another man's wife. You know, whatever the temptation or whatever it would be. You didn't do that. So the women walked together with the little kids, and the men walked together in a different part of the caravan, probably ahead. And then we read in Luke chapter 2 that they had, Joseph and Mary had gotten, a whole day away from Jerusalem? And all of a sudden, they discovered that Jesus wasn't with them. Now, how can you go, or what the hell, was it a day or was it more than a day? They were gone for a while. It took them a day to get back, I think. How could you be gone from Jerusalem that long and not realize that Jesus was with you? Well, I don't know for sure, but the caravans were segregated. Jesus was 12. He's about that age where he's going to start hanging out with the men in the caravan. And there's a good chance, I think, that mom thought, he's 12, he's talking to the doctors of the law down at the feast, he's probably hanging out with his dad and his uncles. And Joseph's saying, he's always been with his mom, he always goes with his mom in this caravan. And they each thought he was with the other, and it took them a day or so, or longer, to figure out that he wasn't with either one of them, and they had to go back and get him. I think that's a good idea of what happened. But the point was, these long caravans, for the bulk of the trip, were segregated. They were segregated. And the little kids are with the moms. Now, there were problems with, you had so many people. In fact, some estimates, there were Agrippa, one of the census, to try to figure out how many people were coming to the feast of Passover in particular, because that was the largest crowd, because people wanted to keep Passover. Anybody have an idea? How many people do you think went to Jerusalem for the feast? Passover. It's just a guess, but the guesses are not from now. The guesses are from 2,000 years ago. So Josephus says 2 or 3 million. I don't know. The Agrippa census came up with something over 1 million. In any case, it was a lot of people. Even if it was just over 1 million, there's a lot of people. There's way more people than lived in Jerusalem. And this created all kinds of issues. Like, how do you get them all there? How do they move around? Where do they stay? Especially for Passover, where did they have to stay?
In the city.
They had to stay in the city because they understood that they could only sacrifice and eat the Passover in the place that God chose. The place that God chose was Jerusalem, and apparently God chose where the city limits were. I don't know if I wouldn't be that technical, but that's the way the teachers at the time interpreted it. So everybody had to stay in the city. All 1 million, 2 million, however many people it was, 3 million, they had to all stay in the city. So everybody that had a square inch of space gave it, rented it, whatever they did it, they let people stay on it. You had the sukkahs all over the place. Sukkah. And I've heard of that. And you had other problems. You had other issues. Like, how do we get the people in and out? You know, have the traffic flow. You got a little bit of a logistical problem. And one thing I never thought of, but they did back then, not only did you... We talked before... But those of you who haven't heard me speak, we've talked about why there were so many shepherds in Bethlehem. Because they had to raise a lot of sheep for the Passover. They needed lots of sheep. So they had shepherds. And Bethlehem was close to Jerusalem. They had a system in the temple for taking care of the sacrifices. The sacrifices of the lambs. And it was very efficient. You know, you kill the blood, you pass the blood in a kind of a bucket brigade up to the in these silver and gold bowls, and they dumped the blood, and the bowls came back, and it was like a production line. Something I never thought of before. You've got all these people there. And we've all worked it out. We've got the logistics worked out. We can get them in, we can get them out, we can get them all, we can get the lambs all taken care of. Where did they roast all those lambs? Did you ever think about that? I never thought about it. What a nightmare. You're carrying this carcass around, and where am I going to roast this? Well, they didn't carry the carcass around and wonder where they're going to roast it. The city fathers, the people that ran the show in Jerusalem, spent months placing clay ovens in various places throughout the city, so there were plenty of them for cooking the Passover. I didn't know that. But there's records of all, you know, the work that they went to. It was a problem sometimes because some of these ovens weren't all that durable to, you know, lots and lots of rain, and they would fall apart if you had heavy rains. That was recorded for 1 year. So they did all kinds of things. They made sure there were enough rooms. They made sure there was enough place for people to stay. Made sure they could get in and out of the city, in and out of the temple area. And they made sure that there was a place to cook the Passover lambs for the Passover. But there's something I'm going to... Right, what you're seeing there is a temple mountain, a temple area that wasn't that way back in the old days, back in the days of Solomon. And there's a reason why it had to be made like this. And the reason had to do with all these logistical problems. Because the way the temple used to be, perched on top of a hill, it was all but inaccessible. And you have millions of people coming, or even just a million people coming, you couldn't get those people in and out of the temple. There wouldn't be enough room for them to stand around and outside of it. This is somebody's idea of what Solomon's temple looked like. And it sat, and we don't need to talk much about this, but the size of the temple, the building itself, the 20 by 20 Holy of Holies, and then the holy place, those things were set in Scripture, couldn't be changed. But the area around it was not set in Scripture. The whole area, all these courts, the women's courts, the Gentiles, all these courts, that wasn't set in Scripture. But it was set by what? The fact that it sat on top of a hill. It could only be so big. Solomon's temple sat there. It was built and dedicated. Notice when it was dedicated. I want to talk about this before I get into the history. Solomon's temple was dedicated. You see that we have what? Can you see that? Make that out?
Trumpets.
Some kind of trumpets or cornets. And then we got what here?
Cymbals.
And there's other instruments that either you can't see, or they were taking the ark in, or you know, they were getting things ready for the temple. It was being dedicated. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and this is part of the background that we need to understand what's different about the holy days. What was different about that trip to Jerusalem? In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 11 to 12, it says, "When the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves." So there were divisions, there were groups of priests. But for this dedication and for the holy days, all of them would come in regardless of what group they were in. "The Levitical singers, the sons of their sons and the relatives clothed in fine linen." There they got the linens, right? The whites. "With the cymbals," it says, "with the harps and lyres," which you can't see in this picture, "standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets." 120 priests blowing trumpets. That had to sound impressive. I looked to try to find something. I did find one thing, but it was kind of out there. I didn't know how to record it anyway. It was a lot of trumpets playing at the same time. It was a theme from Ben-Hur. That's what it was. The chariot procession from Ben-Hur. But there are a lot of musicians here. 120 of them blowing trumpets. We don't see 120 here. This had all been organized by David before the temple was even started. And there's more and more in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and 23 and 24. There are details about the preparation for how David had planned that the temple would be built. And then we get to chapter 25, where it talks about the numbers of musicians and who they were and what their names were and who they were related to and what they would do. And I'm not going to read it all, but I just want to give you an idea. David and the commanders of the army, so the army were involved in selecting these people. Sounds like it was subsidized by the government. It was important. They set apart for service some of the sons of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, who were to prophesy, interesting word, with lyres, harps, cymbals. The number that performed the service, well, they said of those, some sons there were a bunch, and then there were others, and it gives a list of the ones who played the harp, and the ones who played the cymbals, and the ones who played the trumpets. And you go down through the verses here, and it gives their names, and a lot of times the people in the same family would play the same instrument, and how many children they had, and what they played. And then it says in verse 7, the number who were trained in singing to the Lord with their relatives, all who were skillful, was 288. They had some music, many, many musicians. Music was a very important part of the temple worship. In fact, it was so important, as I mentioned, it was basically state-funded. The army was involved in picking who was going to do it. And it says that they prophesied with these instruments. What does that mean? Can you tell me what prophesy means when it's used in the Old Testament like this?
Inspired speech.
Inspired speech. They're doing something under the inspiration of the Spirit. That's what this day is about, right? The Holy Spirit. We are to be prophesying in a way. Does that mean we're supposed to say, you know, world's going to end tonight, tomorrow, tonight, as some people are saying, or some other week? No, that's not what prophesy means when you read it in these scriptures. It means speaking, or in this case, they were singing and playing instruments under the inspiration of the Spirit. And you and I should be doing some speaking and some other things under the inspiration of the Spirit. We talked about that some this morning. We should be. We should be inspired by the Spirit to do things, equipped, enabled by the Spirit to do some things. So I'm not just going through some history that means nothing here. It's exciting to me. It's exciting for me to read about this music. And I told them yesterday that I'm thinking about this because of thinking about the feast days and thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles and thinking about music and how much fun it is. And that's why it was on my mind. But there's better reason for it being on our minds, and that is that God is equipping you to do something. He's equipping me to do something. And we're just like, who are we just like? We're just like these Levites here. Just like these guys. We have a symbol. I don't know what your gift is. It's a symbol. It's a trumpet. I'm speaking figuratively, but you have one. And this day, today, Feast of Pentecost, is one of those days that pictures that gift that you have and that fact that you should and I should be using that gift in God's service, just like these people were, the people that were just up there. The first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and they took, you know, deported people to Babylon, and 70 years later, the Persians who had conquered Babylon allowed some of the Jews to return. They were able to return, begin to build a new temple. They started by building an altar. That was the first thing that was built. And finally, under Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Joshua, there were different people that provided leadership. Haggai was one of the prophets. And they built another temple. And in the book of Haggai, it mentions that there were some people, this was over 70 years later, there were some people that were old enough to remember seeing Solomon's temple, and they thought this new temple, it couldn't hold a candle to the old one. And they were a little bit discouraged by that. But, not to worry, because about 500 years later, somebody came on the scene who his name was Herod, and he was a bit of a megalomaniac, and when it came to building things, this man knew how to build things, especially somehow or another, it made him look good. And Herod built a tremendous project where the temple stands, or stood. And many other things Herod did in Israel. The temple was on a hill. Alright, this is an aerial picture and it's tough to picture. But this is the Kidron Valley down here. Alright? So you're going up a hill this way. You're going up a hill from the city. You're going up, not so much up the hill from the north, you're going up a big hill from the south. I put another picture in here so you get an idea. Let's sit yourself down here and look up this way. Here's what it looks like. Okay? The temple's up on, that was up, this is Dome of the Rock today, but the temple was up on top of what they called Mount Moriah. Now the problem with that is, this was like a big flat area, right? Mountains don't have big flat areas on top. They didn't have strip mining then. It ended up, you know, leveling the top of a mountain. That's not the way it was. You had a mountain and it went like this. And it had a temple, little temple, up on top of it. It had a courtyard around it of some sort. But, let's see, Herod knew, you got all these people coming for these three pilgrimage festivals. We need to have a bigger complex. We need to have a bigger complex. Well, there's only one way to do that. See, here's this mountain. See the way the hill is? I call it a mountain. It's not a mountain, just a little hill. You got a valley over here, you got a valley over here. Solomon built a little wall, but and you had your temple up there. How are you going to make it any bigger? Well, the idea was we're going to build a retaining wall, right? Big retaining wall around there. And then what do you do with the retaining wall? Fill it in. Herod was not afraid of tackling a big project. He had a lot of cheap labor. And he always got along with the Romans. He was devious, but he always knew who to kiss up to and be successful. So he built this large retaining wall, filled it in, so that there was a bigger area to have as what now is called the Temple Mount. It filled it in, so you got this huge area now. Temple's still the same size. You got this huge area called the Temple Mount. You got Antonia Fortress. The Romans are up there, and you've got things like Solomon's Porch and all of that, and these different courts around around the Temple Mount. Herod had spent many years remodeling the temple. It was the same temple, but he didn't want to stop. He didn't want to stop any of the services from going on. So the whole time, you know, he'd be remodeling that room and leave this room, and then he'd remodel this room and do, you know, he would do it a little bit at a time. But he remodeled the whole thing, basically rebuilt the whole thing without ever shutting it down. And in fact, it was still being worked on in the time of Jesus. They were still working on it. But the main thing he did, the important thing he did, was he enlarged this entire area by building this big retaining wall, which we still think we have parts of it there today that we call, you know, the Western Wall, these different walls. We think that that's part of this original retaining wall. So then, when Herod was done, you had something that looked like this. That's quite a bit different looking than what was there when Solomon built the temple. You've got the fence to keep the Gentiles. Gentiles can't cross the fence, can't go in there. You got the women's courts, you got these different courts, and the altar, you see the altar right there, and the regular temple building with the holy place, the Holy of Holies. But you've got big court around that, then you've got huge courts on either side of that. So you read the story, like on the day of Pentecost, and all the people in one place, where were they? Well, they were in, you know, how could so many people go to the temple? Well, because it was a huge area. They could be all over the place here. All right? And when Jesus taught at the temple, he wasn't in there teaching. You didn't do any. Your priests only went in there and did their job. But you could be any number of places. You could be in this Solomon's porch where he was on the Feast of Dedication. You could be out in one of these courtyards. You could be anywhere. He was writing in the ground. The woman caught in adultery. There were all kinds of places to be because Herod had made a huge, huge complex. And it was beautiful. I thought I had the quote. I don't. But in one of the Talmuds, it says, if you haven't seen a beautiful building until you've seen the temple in Jerusalem. If you haven't seen it, you haven't seen a beautiful building. It said something like a little bit of bragging there. But it was, by all accounts, gorgeous. Gorgeous. And just huge as well. John chapter 2 and verse 20. Remember when Jesus said, you kill this or destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it? What did they say to him? 46 years this thing's being built. The temple is just taking 46 years. It wasn't done yet. They were still working on it. It started somewhere around 20 BC. And this conversation that Jesus was having in John 2 was somewhere around 26, 27 AD. That gives you 46 years, somewhere in that ballpark. 47 years have been working on it. 46 years, he said. Still not done, but still working on it. Of course, he was talking about his resurrection. We know that. By the way, didn't point it out before, but in the other the picture where you saw the pilgrims, and this picture too, you see these long arched ridges? You got one that crosses the Kidron Valley, you got one that crosses into the city. That was to help with the traffic flow. How could you get in and out of there? You had to walk up this hill, you had to walk up a whole bunch of stairs and come up. Come this way, you had gates, you didn't have to walk up so many stairs. But you had these huge bridges that went to different parts where a lot of people traveled. And so one of the things that happened in the time of Jesus is this whole area became a bit of a market. It was where things were happening. It's where you made deals, where you talked to people. So when Jesus, you know, we read the story, it says he went in there and he turned over the money changers' table. You know, he was upset. He said, you've turned this into, what does he say, a den of thieves or something like that? He was upset because this had become kind of like a big market. A big area where business was taking place, besides the temple business of, you know, saying you can't spend this kind of shekel, you got to spend this kind of shekel. So they made some money on that deal, and they say your sheep's not good enough, you got to buy our sheep, and you know, so they had money making going on that way too. And Jesus was upset by all that. But one of the reasons was because it came to be a bit like a major thoroughfare. It's a major east-west road here, went right through the temple. So now think about it just a little bit. And maybe you can imagine this a bit from making feast trips in your past, but there are hundreds and hundreds of priests ready to serve as musicians, or Levites ready to serve as musicians. There's hundreds of priests ready to serve in the temple. You and your family have finished your harvest. Could be the barley harvest in the spring. Well, you're just starting that one. Finish your wheat harvest. Finish your fruit harvest. You've gathered up your food. You've gathered up your animals. You're ready to make that trip to Jerusalem. You can feel the excitement. You can almost hear the music. But you really can't hear the music because your caravan's so loud. Got all these animals, kids screaming. Got all kinds of stuff going on. So you can't hear it yet. But you can imagine what it's going to be like when you get there. And you're excited. And some of you can remember going to different places where there were 14, 15, 16,000 people who all sang at the same time on that first night. And it was something to look forward to, wasn't it? Those of you that experienced that. And I can imagine it was the same way back then in Jesus' time. There are a lot of people in your caravan. The closer you get to the temple, the more people there are. It's huge. There's going to be a huge crowd in Jerusalem. You're looking forward to seeing old friends. You're looking forward to making new friends, seeing relatives you haven't seen for a long time. You're looking forward to having some steak, having some roasts, having good things to drink. It's going to be a great time. You can't wait to get there. You're going to celebrate. It's going to be special. And that's different. That's so very, very different from what they had week in and week out, just like it's very different from what we have week in and week out. Maybe not different enough, of course. This picture is back from Solomon's temple, but notice again, when you got there, there's all these musicians making all kinds of music, much of it from the Psalms. They had special psalms that they played during the holy days that we have in the Psalms we can read today. Music was a very, very important part of the temple worship. Very important part. Of course, the advantage. Why was that so possible? There's a lot of reasons. Why could music be of such a big part of the temple worship? There's a few things that were, there were a few things that were in place to make that possible. Like what? Think about it. Sorry? A lot more people. More people, and as a result, you have more people that were working there, serving, the priests, Levites. How many different Jewish churches were there in Israel? One. Did they agree on everything? No, absolutely not. They argued about everything. And the joke is, you want three opinions, ask two of them. There's some truth to that. But you know what? They all came together for the feast, the temple. There weren't two temples. If you didn't like your neighbor, you still had to go to the same temple for the feast. That's something we miss today, I think. I don't know what the answer is there. I'm just throwing it out there. That was different. And that was important. And I hope and pray that something today could be different and important. Of course, what is the temple now? It's us. we've separated ourselves. So we all have a part to play in this. I don't have all the answers, but I can throw out questions, I guess, and frustrations. But see, they didn't have that. They couldn't take that temple and go, cut it in half it. Over here. Yeah, you had Mount Gerizim down in Samaria, and the Samaritans did their own thing. But the Jews didn't count them as Jews anyway, so it didn't matter. But the Jewish people, the people who consider themselves Jews, they were all together. You had a few sectarians. You had the Essenes up in the mountains or whatever, in the caves. You had a few people, but just a few here and there. In general, everybody was on the same page, at least when it came to we worship the same God and we all worship together. But we disagree on this and that and the other thing, that's fine. Just give us something to do, argue about. I think there's something to learn there. I'm not picking on us in this crowd. In general, with our time, it seems to be that way. Okay. I'm talking about what's different about the holy days. And Psalm 150 seemed to be a natural place to go. It's a lot of beautiful songs that are based on Psalm 150. And I was going to sing some for you, but I'm not going to. But they're in my brain. As we go through some of these verses, I'll be singing them to myself. In the Old Testament, though, this is called a psalm of praise in the caption of this particular Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. That word for praise Anybody know anything about that word? It's one of these things I never studied, and I studied a little bit about it getting ready for this. What does praise involve? What's that word? What words are translated? Praise. That could be one. That's not one that I was using here.
Hallelujah.
Praise God. The hollow part. The hollow part means to, it's praise meaning to make a noise. The root of that is to make a noise. There's another word that has to do with our bodies. I can't speak Hebrew. Yada, something like yada. This is originally had to do with certain bodily actions, moving yourself, gestures. And then there's Zamar, which has to do with making music with instruments or singing. Those are three big ones that are used throughout the Old Testament that have to do with praise. I thought that was really interesting because praise, if we use that as a summary, let's look here. It says, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty expanse, praise Him for His mighty deeds, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. What did praise involve? Well, from the meanings of the words, it has to do with our voices, how we use our voices. It has to do with how we use our bodies. And it has to do with how we make music, which could be both singing like we do here, or we have instruments like Mrs. Horace playing the piano or whatever other instruments. We've got other instruments here. But think about it. If you're watching something, I was thinking, well, how do we praise today? One of the problems is we're in a different kind of a culture, aren't we? We don't praise things. Maybe we praise sports stars or movie stars or whatever. I don't know whether we praise. But in America, we're so egalitarian. We don't have this idea that we should, you know, God save the queen or something like that. We're all equal. And so we have a tougher time with just that concept of exalting God and praising Him. But anybody here a football fan? I grew up a Baltimore Colt fan. I've been to Baltimore Colt games. Something exciting happens. What happens? Well, the first thing you do is you jump out of your seat, don't you? And look, I didn't even think about it, but my hands went up. That's part of praising. Your hands go up. Or your hand. I'm not saying you got to praise like that, but you move something. You move. You jump out of your seat. You get excited. What else do? You just score a touchdown. You go, yeah! You're screaming. There's 50,000 people screaming all at the same time. That's the halal part. That's using your voice to praise. And is there music? Well, if you were a Baltimore Colt fan, there was. Fight song. Go, go, you Baltimore Colts. Or if you're from Washington, I lived in the Frederick area, and they have Hail to the Redskins. Hail victory. Praise on the warpath. You know, it almost is like a praise song. Hail to the Redskins. It's like a little bit of worship there. I don't know. And if you ever lived around there or saw some of the Redskins fans, it is a little bit like worship. But you'd sing. The whole stadium, at least the ones who know the word, they're singing. They jump out of their seats. They move their bodies. They shout. They sing. Without even thinking about it, they didn't have to look up in the New Bible Dictionary and find out what different parts of your body you use to praise. It just happens without even thinking about it. It doesn't happen so much with me in a church setting or at a feast setting. I'm hoping that'll change in my lifetime. It's going to change for me because I got to change it. Can I get as excited about God and what He's done for me as I could about Earl Morrow or John Unitas or Burt Jones, Lydell Mitchell? You guys come over. Who are these people? I still haven't gotten over the fact that the Colts left Baltimore. Tell them. That's the problem. I don't get as excited about what God has done. And I think I'm missing something. I'm missing some of these aspects of praise. Praise God in the sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. With my body, with my voice, with instruments. Instruments. I automatically go like this. That's the only one I can play, guitar. And I don't play that very well. But if we miss any of those aspects, the voice, the singing, the body, we miss some of that. We're missing some of what we could experience in praise and worship. It was Queen's Diamond Jubilee, right, this year in England. There is the Queen's Diamond Jubilee. And they in London, they tried to set as many world records as they could. They struck the, I think, set about 20 new world records. One of them was for the most people playing a trumpet fanfare at the same time. This is 80, I think about 80 trumpeters from the various branches of the British Army, Navy, you know, whatever, wherever they have trumpeters in their military. They got them all together, played something for the Queen's Diamond Jubilee. Can you imagine hearing 80 trumpets playing all at the same time? Can you imagine hearing that at a feast, a festival? That would be exciting. Praise Him with the trumpet sound, says in Psalm 150. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Nothing wrong with that. Praise Him with the harp and the lyre. Now, I don't know for sure which instruments are which. I would call this a harp, this thing. I would call this a lute or a lyre. There's also a pipe that they'll talk about later. But then they say stringed instruments, so I'm going to give the picture double duty here. The point is, there were lots of different instruments. They weren't all the same. Praise Him with the harp and the lyre. Praise Him with the timbrel. You guys praise Him with the timbrel here. Is that what you do? You bang it on your leg? I don't know what to do with it. Who in the Bible played one? Well, more than one. Who played one of these in the Bible? Miriam. And the women, after they crossed through the Red Sea. They were excited. It was totally appropriate though for them to play with something like that little, you know, thing that you had these little symbols on. And dancing. It says dancing, praising with timbrel and dancing. Now, at the Feast of Tabernacles, it was interesting. I don't have the original resource for this that I'm going to read you, but I've read it several different places. I don't know where it came from originally. They had celebrations, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles. They would kind of stay up, you know, maybe later than you'd allow people to stay up. Maybe that's another reason why the kids would look forward to going to the feast. You didn't have to go to bed so early. Because the real excitement, the real celebrating happened at, after dark. They lit these these huge lanterns, which were huge vats full of oil. They used the priests' old, or the Levites' old linens as wicks, and they would light that. They would light up the whole Temple Mount area, and really that whole area of Jerusalem. And they'd just celebrate. They'd celebrate late into the night. Sometimes too late, almost the time when some of the priests were getting up to do the different ceremonies that they did in the morning. But listen to this. The actual participants in the celebrations were not the common folk. I think this is interesting. I'm interrupting the story here, but I think it's interesting. The festivals, in the keeping of the festivals in Israel, the distinction between the common folk and the not-so-common folk, that distinction was minimized or eliminated. For instance, on this particular day, the Feast of First Fruits, you could bring first fruits any time during the year when you had them, but it was especially appropriate and more normal to bring first fruits with you to the temple on this day. And you had a certain gate you had to go through. And you know what? The king had to go through the same gate you went through. It was an equalizer. Because what do the ceremonies of the festivals do? They accentuate the relationship between us and God. And there's a great gulf between us and God. Right? And that little gulf between us and King David, or us and King Solomon, and us and Herod, or whatever, that gets to be fairly minor by comparison to the gulf between us and God. And so the holy days are an equalizer in a great way. Sorry, interrupted the story. Actual participants in the celebrations were not the common folk, but the greatest scholars and the most pious men of the generation, the heads of the Sanhedrin, the sages, the academy heads, and the elders. These are the people that were celebrating in public. In the presence of all those assembled in the holy temple, these exceedingly righteous men would dance, sing, and rejoice. All the denizens of Israel came to watch and listen. There were those amongst the sages who even danced while juggling flaming torches. It was related that Rabbi Shimon Ben Gamaliel juggled 8 such torches, catching them in his hands one at a time without allowing them to touch each other. In utter simplicity, without regard to their own stature or station, they danced in honor of the libation. This is talking about the holiday and some of the traditions of Tabernacles. And most of all, to honor the Holy One who has chosen to make his presence known in this house. It was the same spirit that King David danced before the Ark of the Lord. Remember that story? 2 Samuel chapter 6. It was told to King David, "The Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the Ark of God." And David said, "Well, we need to bring the Ark of God back up to the city." So they did that. And so it was, when the bearers of the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. Of course, this is when they moved it again after the tragedy with Uzzah and so forth. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. And David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of a trumpet. Here you go again. Got the music, got the shouting, and David's dancing. The 3 facets of praise. It's amazing. They're there. And of course his wife Michael criticized him. She was, he's probably acting like a kid. And she, said he was being indecent or something like that. And David's reply was, I'm dancing before the Lord and Yahweh, that's appropriate. That's okay. If you have a problem with it, that's your problem. Basically, in so many words, that's what he said. And the Bible doesn't criticize David for what he did. He was dancing because he was praising God with his body, with his voice, with all the instruments, every way that he could. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipes. So we got a pipe and we got lots of stringed instruments. Praise him with loud cymbals. Not just cymbals, but loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. I was going to go over there and play them, but I don't know how to play them. The point is to make a lot of noise with them. It was supposed to be exciting. And the last verse says, "And let everything that has breath praise the Lord," including his little gopher. But you know what? It's not just the things that breathe. How about, this is Psalm 150. How about Psalm 148? Just two chapters before. Some of us remember that as the "Praise you, the Lord of," right? "Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, your hosts." All right, those, we've got breathing things maybe, if angels, they don't breathe, but they're alive. "Praise him, sun and moon and stars." Well, they don't breathe. "Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded, and they were created. And he also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth. Sea monsters and deep, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and hills." This is everything. Mountains and hills, falling trees and cedars, beasts and cattle, creeping things, snakes. "Winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven, and he has lifted up a horn for his people." Praise, it's the strength. God delivers his people. That's the horn being a symbol of strength and power. "Praise for all his godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise the Lord." That's a beautiful song. I can't speak for you, but do I come even close to that anytime? Even when I'm singing "Praise Ye the Lord of," does it? Am I praising it that way, or am I just doing it by routine, by habit? I'm suggesting that we need to rethink that. The praise is very important, and maybe our culture in this country works against our willingness or ability to praise God the way that he ought to be praised. Not that he needs it, it's good for us. He doesn't need it. It's for our sakes. Festivals are for celebrating and rejoicing. Deuteronomy 16, verse 10. "Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks," that's this particular one right now, this day, "to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You, your son, your daughter, your male and female servants, the Levite in your town, the stranger, the orphan, the widow that are in your midst, in the place the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. On this day and the other days, we're to worship along with everybody that we have responsibility for and the occasion to serve. All the people within our gates, all the people in our town, anybody that we can serve that wants to participate. This kind of rejoicing is commanded for today. And again, going back to ancient Israel, going back to Jesus' time, you only had one temple, and that made a huge difference. There was a throng there. Maybe we don't have a throng here, but there was a throng at the temple. And we can pray for the day when we can worship in a throng again. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throng. You know, this is those people on in those caravans going to Jerusalem, going to the temple. They were looking forward to being part of a massive throng. They probably weren't looking forward to some of the bottlenecks, some of the big crowded conditions and all that. But you know, they see excitement around about being around so many other people that are doing the same thing you are doing. That's exciting. Psalm 42, verse 4, these things I remember and pour out my soul within me. Here's somebody who's down. The psalmist is down in this case, feeling badly, but remembers something to kind of pick him up. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping the festival. Well, that's really special when you're with a lot of people and you're worshiping, praising God. Dancing has been a part of that. It's kind of not our culture. We dance in a secular way. We don't. We separate secular. You know, we praise secularly, but we have trouble. At least I do have trouble praising in a worship environment, and that's sad. And maybe we can, you know, before we die, we can overcome that if it's a problem that you have. I know it's a problem I have. Miriam and the other women, the ladies that danced and played the timbrels, David did as well. Psalm 149. Yeah, we got Psalm 148. We did Psalm 150. How about Psalm 149? Verses 1, 2, and 3. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in its maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. There you are again. You've got the instruments. You've got the bodily motions. You've got the voice. It's all there. That's the way worship was in the past. And I suggest that we can go more in that direction, and especially at the holy days. And it would be good for us. I'm as weird about it, you know, it would be as unusual to me as it might be for you. I'm not judging anybody here. I'm just saying I read this, and yes, it's a different culture then, but God's the same. And if I can jump out of my seat and shout and holler for the Baltimore Colts, why can't I do it for God? I'm not saying I need to jump out of my seat, but you know what I mean. Deuteronomy 26, and I'm going to look at the first 11 verses. This has to do with today. The Feast of First Fruits, which is today, says when you enter the land, actually this is about first fruits at any given time. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess and live in it, you take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. And you go to the priest, and I won't read the whole thing, but the point was you took the first fruits to the priest at the temple. And it was an offering to God and for them, and the priest could eat it. Over there in Thailand, they've got at the Legacy School, where I've worked a couple times and visited more times, they have a lot of gardens. And I don't know if they always did this, but they were doing it when I was there. I'd never been there during the growing season before. But they would bring a bag of whatever they had harvested that day. If it was the first time that crop came in, they brought a bag in, and somebody would ask God's blessing on it. It would be shared as part of the meal. So it's a nice tradition to give God the thanks for the first things that come out of the ground. I'm not going to read any more of those particular verses. The first fruit, as we mentioned before, of this particular season was wheat. And God claims the first fruits. Did you realize that, right? God claims the first of everything. And I think this is significant. And I'm going to tie this back in what we've been talking about thus far. In Exodus chapter 13, verses 12 through 15, we read, it says, "You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you redeem," and so forth. "The firstborn of a man and your sons you shall redeem. And when your son asks you in time to come, 'What's this about?' you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand, the Lord has brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both firstborn of man and firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem." First of all, I think it's interesting that when you look through the Holy Days, and when God gives us any clue to what the Holy Days are about, they're always tied back to the Exodus. Always tied back. Even this Holy Day today is tied back to the Exodus. God says He claimed the first fruit of the people. Who did He claim in Egypt? Who did God claim the Passover night? Trick question here. See, all right. Let me hear it. Who did He claim? Who? Who's firstborn? Who? Egypt's firstborn. Any other answers? That's true. Is that the only answer? Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Firstborn of all the cattle died, I believe, right?
Firstborn of cattle? Now, I think he claimed all the firstborn. All the firstborn are His. He claimed them all. Some of them He killed, some of them He didn't. But He claimed them all. So on their way out, on the way to the Promised Land, there was this major deal, major player trade announced. They did some counting. They had the general managers together. The general managers of the Levites counted up, and there were 22,000 Levites. And they asked people to count the firstborn in each of the tribes. They added that all up, and there were 22,273 firstborn Israelites. Fact is, God had claimed the firstborn. 22,273, according to these records. He claimed those as His own. But He was ready to make a trade. What was the trade? Remember the trade? What was the trade?
The whole tribe of Levi.
Whole tribe of Levi in return for the firstborn. That was the trade. Is it a fair trade? God's fair. Well, God can make the rules as fair as He wants. But it wasn't fair because there were 273 more firstborn. So what did they have to do? Remember? They had to pay to the Levites 5 shekels for each of those 273 extra firstborn. That was part of the deal. We're going to trade these players for these players plus 1,365 shekels cash. And a player to be named later. No, it didn't say that. But God wanted to make it even for His own reasons. This, I think, is a really neat story that ties in with today. What do you get? I don't know what you get. I know what I get out of this. What do you get out of this particular account? It's called ransom money, by the way. What is it about this that resonates with you? If anything, maybe nothing does. 22,000 Levites, 22,273 firstborn, we're going to make a trade, not even, got to pay for the ones that are extra. Does any of that do anything for you? Get anything out of that?
Calvary.
No writer, no, huh?
Calvary, life for a life.
A life for a life, okay. Every life matters. Every life matters. You matter, yes.
Israelites got the rod into the deal because they didn't value the things of God as being late, and the Levites were honored to, there is no greater service than to, there is no greater honor than to have service to God.
So you're thinking perhaps that the firstborn didn't appreciate the opportunity that they had? Is that what you mean? No. Okay. The Levites certainly did look at it as an honor, and God treated them that way. Apparently, before then, you read even about priests in Exodus 18, 19, somewhere in there. Apparently, they were the leaders of the clans, or maybe the firstborn. Somebody served as priests for families before there were priests, because it says that. But everybody matters, life for life. A life matters. Can't do, you know, what if God traded 22,000 for 22,273? You can say, well, God's righteous, he can do what he wants, right? But then you could also think to yourself, you could be just kind of like forgotten, like a rounding error, maybe. We're just going to round it off. We're going to round it off, and you're one of the 273, and you don't count. Sorry. But this story, this account, makes it clear that those 273 people did matter just as much as every other one. And you matter. Every single one of you. That, to me, that's interesting. God is just. All the firstborn had to be accounted for. He couldn't just kind of forget about those 273. He accounted for them. Anything else from this? Just the whole idea that we're going to trade a tribe for a group of firstborn. What does that show you? Anything? I think it shows me that God's flexible. Sometimes we want to put God in a box, and God can only do it this way. Well, God decided he didn't want the firstborn for whatever reason. He could take a whole tribe of Jews, of Levi. And that's what he did. And he can do that if he wants. He makes the rules, he can change them. That's okay. Sometimes we don't like to let him do that. Speaking for myself, we want to, God, you've always done this. It's the only thing you can do, because that's what I'm used to. No. And he's not going to break his own principles, violate his own principles. When he did this deal, he did it in a just and a fair way. He followed his own rules, but he changed the circumstance. He changed the way he was going to use certain people, just like Esau, Jacob, just like, you know, all the stories go on and on about the firstborn didn't always get the preeminence. In this case, the firstborn didn't. They were just traded for a whole tribe. Forget the firstborn stuff. But, now I'm saying that, I'm being a little bit facetious. The first of everything is very important to God. You, if you are firstborn, I'm a firstborn, my wife's a firstborn, we didn't have to be dedicated to God in the sense of we're born and we're like Samuel. You know, we're going to go work at Shiloh. It wasn't like that. But you know what? In a way it is, isn't it? Isn't that what this day is about? Isn't this day about the fact... Go ahead.
Jews still do that.
Yeah.
We redeem the firstborn.
Okay. The Jews redeem the firstborn. Thank you. James tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will, he begat us here with the word of truth that we should become, I think it says King James, a kind of first fruits of his creatures, or of his creation. You are a first fruit. You are firstborn in a way, whether you're literally a human firstborn or not. God has chosen you, just like he chose the tribe of Levi. He's chosen you. You're first. You're a first fruit. It says that right here. There are other scriptures that say the same thing. And this is a really good scripture because they're all good scriptures, but I like this one because it says, it gives a reason. Because you were, I don't know if it's one way, I don't know which way it works, but let's say because you were a first fruit, God has given you all these perfect gifts. Or maybe because he's given you those gifts, you're a first fruit, whichever way it works. The point is, you are a first fruit and you have the gifts. Whichever order they came. You're like the Levites. You're like the firstborn in Egypt. You have been selected as firsts. And really, that's the word in the Hebrew, from what I understand. Those words are just first, right? It's not first of anything sometimes. It's first, preeminent, whatever. So you have gifts. You have gifts. Right here. Those perfect gifts are from God. And he's chosen you as one of the first fruits, one of the firstborn, you might say, to do something with those gifts he's given you. So, ask yourself a question, as I've asked myself a question. You and I were talking about this. We've talked about it a lot of times here recently. He's threatening to speak about it. I'm looking forward to the sermon once he gets the sermon together. But are you a fruitful first fruit? You're a first fruit, okay, but are you a fruitful first fruit? Are you bearing fruit in your life? Am I bearing fruit in my life? This is showing. Something to think about. And it's something to think about in the context of this holy day. The first of everything is important to God. So the question, and tying it back to the beginning of the sermon, does God get the best of your praise? and of your worship. Where does he get the leftovers? Well, I'd have to say with me, sometimes it's the leftovers. My best is long gone. I think it's something to think about when we observe festivals. Today's festival and all the ones during the year. Is God getting the best of my worship? And yes, it's tough circumstances. Things are different. We don't have this one building where, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of people go. And therefore, because you have so many people, you have some that can play this instrument, some that can sing, some that can do all that. It's tougher. It's tougher because we're smaller. But I don't think it takes away some of the responsibility. And especially doesn't take away the opportunity. There's a lot more that could be said about the subject of praising God. I didn't really attempt to cover that completely. But for now, let's remember that the festivals themselves are a time of special praise. They always have been a time of very special praise, of going to a special place, doing special things, having special meals. It's to be very, very special. And people went to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts. And these days were very different from their regular weekly Sabbaths. People worshiped God with their voices, with their instruments, with their bodies. We live in different times. We don't have a temple. We don't have the animal sacrifices, but we still have the blessing of the feasts. Do we make the most of them? It all depends on how much we put into them. So let's rejoice. Let's praise God for inviting us to His festivals. What an honor and what a privilege. Let's celebrate.